We thank our God in heaven for allowing such an occasion to come together and worship in spirit and truth. And this is a great privilege that is extended to mankind, and yet few of mankind will receive it and desire to be blessed by it. But we are certainly a blessed people through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice to be given such an allowance to worship a holy God. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 26. We come to a very interesting part in our study of Moses. I've given this lesson this morning and tonight the title, Moses and the Anti-Moses. Moses and the Anti-Moses. Because in this study, we're going to discover a man named Balaam, who I believe paints the picture of the opposite of Moses. And I think it helps us to understand why this portion is found in the narrative of Moses. Because you begin reading through it and you look at it and you begin to scratch your head, why is this here? There's nearly six chapters in total that surround this story or give the whole picture of the story. And it's deceptively simple and yet profound. I say deceptively simple because a cursory reading of it is very straightforward. But when you step out of the narrative and you look and see how important this portion of Scripture was to the rest of Scripture, you begin to realize there's more than meets the eye here. Balaam and Balak are mentioned so frequently in other portions of Scripture that God is telling us that when you get to this portion of Scripture, you really need to pause. You really need to think deeply of what is taking place here and the significance of the implications that take place in this narrative. Now, before I get too far ahead of myself, we're in Numbers chapter 26, and I want to set the scene of what is taking place before Balaam and Balak. In Numbers 26, you see in this great chapter another numbering of the people of Israel. There's one that took place before their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then one that takes place after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. These numberings are the reason why the book is called Numbers. And there in Numbers 26, there verse 2, God says to take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who were able to go in war. So that's the purpose for the numbering, so that we might know how many foot soldiers we have on the ground. And what you look at in verse 51 is that they have 601,730. That's nearly as many soldiers as they had before the wilderness wandering. And then we learn in verse 64 and 65, it says, but among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priests when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not a man left of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. And so, of the 600,000, there were totally different 600,000 that was before the wilderness wandering, because God said in 40 years they would all fall and they would die. And so that had taken place. Of the 601,730, just Joshua and Caleb were of that same number of men that were able to go to war. Now, with this great army, they begin to progress to take the land. And momentum is swinging in the direction of Israel because God is with them and God is on their side and God will bring His promises to pass. And so in Numbers chapter 21, you see in the first three verses, there the king of Arad of the Canaanites, he is swiftly defeated by Israel in the battle campaign of taking the land. And then in verse 21, we see Sihon, king of the Amorites, is next in the crosshairs of Israel. And he is speedily taken out. And then in verse 33, 34, and 35, the Israelites fight against King Og, who is king of Bashan. Now we learn from Deuteronomy that Og was a giant. And there it describes even how big his bed frame was. And so it also describes that the cities were fortified and very large. And if you remember, that language was used earlier of the spies when they went out and spied out the land and they said, hey, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, the descendants of Anak are there, and they're the descendants of the giants. And so this victory is not to be, you know, just kind of cast aside and overlooked. It's not significant. This was important. They're defeating the giants, the ones that they initially thought were like grasshoppers in their sight. We have taken them out. And the Bible says there, not a one of them was left. Verse 35, they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left him. And they took possession of his land. These are battles of great significance. And you can look in the book of Joshua chapter 2, Deuteronomy, and Nehemiah 9:22, Psalm 135, Psalm 136. All these battles are later on referred to in Scripture as a great turning point in Israel. God is in favor with Israel, and God is showing His might in the progression to taking the promised land. Now in this battle recounting, you see when Shihon was defeated, that the Bible tells us in verse 26 of chapter 21, for Heshbon was the city of Shihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. And so King Shihon and defeating the Amorites, this was a great battle because, you see, the Amorites had previously defeated the Moabites. And later on, we see here that these proverbs, this song of taunt was written by the Ammonites, you know, essentially saying, we have defeated the Moabites, they were nothing before us, they were smashed. And all that's recorded because what's going to take place in the next following chapters is the Moabites against the Israelites. Now the Israelites had taken out the nation that had taken out the Moabites. So what chance does the Moabites have? I mean, we do this all the time in sports. You know, when if a team crushes you, and then a team comes along and crushes the team that crushes you, are you looking forward to playing that team? No, you think, hey, they took out the people that just decimated us. Well, that's exactly the way Moab feels. What chance do we stand against this great company of people? They defeated the Amorites that defeated us. We're going to have to think outside the box. We're going to have to try and figure out how to defeat the Israelites in a non-traditional type manner. Instead of just going mano y mano, head-on war against them. And so that leads us, that sets the scene then for our story this morning and tonight. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 1, it says, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that the Israelites had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was among the Moabites at that time. So essentially they're saying, what do we do? Well, we've got to counsel together. We've got to figure this out. We are so afraid of this number. So verse 5, this is what they decide. Then he sends messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So here we are introduced to all the major players of the next six chapters of study. You've got Moab and Midian, Balaam and Balak. So who are they? Well, we learn that Balak is the king of the Moabites, and they're afraid of the Israelites because they're right there in the plains of Moab. Remember, that's just 601,000 soldiers. Imagine seeing a sea of 2 million plus people there before them. The Midianites are also discussed here, and they're a large confederation of tribes that often roamed here and there. Remember now, Moses had married a Midianite, Zipporah. His father-in-law was also among the Midianites as well, Jethro. But they were different than other Midianites. They were friends of God. And perhaps, in a very real sense, missionaries before God to the Midianite people. But now comes one named Balaam, who will take the focus of our study. He's the one that we'll put under the microscope. He is the one that will have you from time to time, if you read through this, scratching your head, trying to figure out just who this guy is. Is he a friend or foe? Is he a saint or sinner? Whose prophet is he? And you'll try to figure this out, and as you're reading, you're kind of bouncing back and forth. Was he and always been a prophet or priest of the Most High God and just takes a wrong turn in the fork in the road? Or was he a soothsayer, a sorcerer, a man given to the dark arts, whom God utilizes at this time as a mouthpiece for him? It's that category that I've come to in my study, and you may differ through this, but perhaps as we look at this together, we'll see the pieces of the puzzle come together. Because it's no doubt that he says the right words, but his deeds betray him. And as we often say, actions speak louder than words. Now the Bible tells us that we ought to be individuals that look at the actions, the deeds. It's exactly what God will do to us one day. He even said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who says the right words are going to enter, but he who does, that is, has the right deeds, because the deeds are displayed by the inward actions of the heart. It tells us who we really are. Now in Titus chapter 1, hold your place here in Numbers, we'll be right back. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, I believe these verses describe well Balaam, the son of Beor. In Titus 1:15, God says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now notice verse 16. They profess to know God, but in their works, notice in their deeds, they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. God is saying here that people can talk good talk, say the right words, affirm the right things, but when you look at their deeds, they deny God. They deny Him and are disobedient and disqualified for every good work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and following, Paul warned the brethren at Corinth of such individuals. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Individuals that will come your way, say the right things, but their heart is far from Him. Now, if that could be true in the days of the Apostle Paul, we certainly see how that could be so even in the days of Moses, and even in our days as well. And so it behooves us to make sure that we look at the fruit of one's doings, their works, to know where their heart truly stands. Now, in the study of Balaam, there in Deuteronomy chapter 22, 23, and 24, we're forced to take what is said as godly, that he says the right words, like I said. However, God, who knows the heart, I believe reveals that heart of Balaam to us. And you'll see through the other scriptures that we'll look at. And in time, you'll see why I call him the Anti-Moses. But you'll really have to come back tonight to be able to see the answer to that. Well, first, let's look at Balaam's career. How Balaam was described in Scripture. He was called a sorcerer. Now, we don't have to leave our story in Numbers. In Numbers 24, verse 1, it says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery." So Balaam was very familiar with using sorcery. Even in Joshua, there in chapter 13, verse 22, it plainly calls him a soothsayer. A soothsayer. And so the Bible never describes Jethro as a soothsayer, but rather the priest of God Most High. It never describes Melchizedek as a sorcerer, but rather a prophet of the God Most High. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God reserves the strongest of words in condemnation for those that practice the dark arts. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, God says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things," listen, "all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. And you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispose or dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." So God says Balaam is one of the very reasons that these people are going bye-bye. That I'm driving them out because they listen to people like Balaam. They listen to soothsayers and sorcerers, and I don't want that to happen. So back there in Numbers chapter 22, you'll see why we do all of this and bouncing around. We're setting the scene that we have then a better context and understand what we're about to read here. Because without it, it's perplexing. So Numbers 22, verse 7. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And so Balaam said to God, 'Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.'" Again, we're impressed by that. Good words. But I assure you, his heart is far from God. He desires to go. His inward parts want to go. But God has told him he shall not. So the Bible tells us in verse 14, "The princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said to Balaam, 'Refuses to come with us.' Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder me or hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I'll do whatever you say to me. Therefore please come, curse this people for me.'
Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please you also stay here tonight, that I may know what the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled the donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now notice verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Now wait a second. Perhaps by this moment, doubtless you're scratching your head. What is going on here? Is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? Why would God say go and then get mad at him for going? What is taking place? There is more than meets the eye. Yes, Balaam is saying all the right words here, but God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I think some of the clues, if we look at them, begin to point that out. Remember, the men came and said, "Come with us, here's a diviner's fee. Let me see what God says." He comes back. God says, "No, can't go. Can't go." They come back with more men and a bigger fee. "Come with me." And Balak says, "Look, even if the king were to give me half his house, I cannot go against what God has said." You know what he should have said next? "God's already said, I cannot go." But what does he say? Let me go and ask him again. Is God so fickle? Is God one that bounces here and there and everywhere? God's answer was already plain. Don't go with the men. But what did Balaam want to do in his heart? He wanted so badly to go. So God says, "All right, go." But now we understand why God's mad at him then. God's perfect will was that he wouldn't go, but God's permissive will allowed him to go. See, there's a distinction between permissive will and perfect will. God had told him what his desire was. Don't go. These people are blessed, not cursed. But when one sets it in their heart to do what they want to do, well, God, the Bible tells us, can send strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He allows sin and sinners to enact their sin. And so it explains why then God would say, "Okay, I'll let you go." And then God would be angry that he goes. Now hold your place here. I want to show you a couple of verses that I think help us understand these things, these thoughts. Look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. What's going on really in the mind of Balaam? Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. Later on, the divine commentary says this. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 23. "Nevertheless, the Lord your God," notice, "would not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." So what was Balaam asking God to do? "I want to curse him, God. In fact, I'm going to try and curse him." And when he tried to curse him, God, the Bible says, turned it into a blessing. He literally took control. God would not listen to Balaam. So there we see Balaam's intent, Balaam's heart. In Joshua 24, later on, when the land was being overtaken and they had conquered it, in Joshua 24, they're recounting these events. Joshua 24, look with me at verse 10. 24:10. Joshua 24:10, it says, "But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand." See, Balaam, he wanted to crush Israel. Balaam wanted to curse Israel. But God said, "I wouldn't listen to him. I wouldn't listen to him at all." So yes, Balaam's saying all the right words here, essentially painting a pretense of being faithful to his order. Whatever is said to me by the deity, then that's what I'm going to have to say. But the reality is, he wanted to say all the cursings that he could say, but God forbid him from doing so. So all these hints and these clues begin to show the true color of Balaam. And God would allow him to go, because in a sense now he'd be like Pharaoh, where God would raise him up to show his power in him and through him. And Balaam, like Pharaoh, will stand condemned for the actions and deeds of the heart. But God will be glorified through them. So turn back there to Numbers 22. Numbers 22, verse 22. We now come to a portion of Scripture that is both very funny and deadly serious at the same time, where Balaam and his stupidity and stubbornness is accentuated by the behavior of his donkey. And you read this and you can't help but have a smile, but at the same time realize God is communicating something very serious to Balaam here. So 22:22 says, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff." Now, how many times did the donkey have to turn aside? How many times did the donkey have to try and detour to figure out a way around? Three times. And that's significant, because that's going to parallel the amount of times that Balak asks Balaam to curse God's people. So there is a direct parallel between Balaam and his own pet donkey here. And this donkey sees what the seer does not see. And the Bible tells us in verse 28, "The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?'" I can't help but, when I read that, think of Mr. Ed. I'm sorry. That voice and the little tremor of the it, and so you smile at that. And here this donkey, for the very first time, is talking to Balaam. And Balaam answers the donkey, "Because you've abused me, I wish there was a sword on my hand, for I'd kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I become yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on the ground. So here we see the seer was truly blind, while the donkey could truly see. The beast of burden becomes the spiritual teacher. Meanwhile, the master Jedi becomes the dumb donkey. It's absolutely funny. It is. But it kind of displays in a masterful way what God is trying to convey to Balaam before he actually works out the future. "I see right through you. Your pretense. I see you. You are contrary. You're an adversary to God." And notice verse 32 brings that out. "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you.'" Why? "Because your way is perverse before me." Underline that. "Because your deeds, your way is perverse before me." That word, if you have a side marginal note, also means contrary, or you're an adversary. You're against me. I know what you say, but I know the truth. I know who you are. And so Balak three times pushed Balaam in the direction until God would finally stop him. Just as Balaam pushed the donkey three times in his direction until God finally stopped him. And as God, now this is important, and as God would open the mouth of a donkey to speak his words, so too will God open the mouth of Balaam to speak his words. The parallel is undeniable. And so it should not be strange for us to think about God using a wicked individual in such a way. He's done so in other times. Did you know God used evil Caiaphas to prophesy the death of Christ in John 11? He did. Did you know that a condemned Saul to lose all of his kingdom was still utilized by God to prophesy in 1 Samuel chapter 19? So it's as God told Moses, who has made man's mouth and who has made his tongue? It is God. And God's sovereign will was going to be accomplished, and there was nothing that Balaam and Balak could do about it. Nothing at all. And so when you see here in chapter 22, when he finally comes, then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? See how he's driving Balaam like that donkey? Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. And that he spoke truly. The word that the Lord had put in his mouth, that he must speak. And notice, that's exactly the wording of the Scriptures. Look with me in chapter 23 now, as we read further. In chapter 23, Balak takes Balaam to a certain location, and he begins to share with him the place where the Israelites are. And he says there in verse 3, Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. Verse 5, then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, just like the donkeys. And he would speak that word. Now we're going to come back to that later on tonight. But I want to, just for a minute, as we bring this to a close, to discuss the spirit of Balaam so that you and I do not find a trace of it within our hearts. May we never have this spirit. Have you ever been so given to your will that you make attempt after attempt after attempt to bring it to pass? That you look and you dive and you dig for the loophole. And then what takes place? Well, we work our magic, so to speak. Until presto, we have exactly what we want. And magically, somehow, we're right in the sight of God at the same time. Let me tell you something. That's only in our minds. And the Bible has four words for you and I if we ever adopt such a spirit. Do not be deceived. We are prone to self-deception. And God over and over says, don't be deceived, because we can do it. We can do it to ourselves. Mama. Have you ever said the words, well, I know this is wrong over here, but I know I'm going to do it anyway, and what I'll do is repent for it later. Let me tell you, that is the spirit of Balaam that has come upon you. And God knows you. Don't make a pretense of God's grace. Just go ahead and do what you want. Do what you want. He's not going to stop you. He'll permit you to choose your sin and take your sin as far as you want to go. But don't come before God. Don't come before God unless your heart is rent before Him. For the sorrow of the world produces death. It is godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading unto life. And you and I need to be deathly afraid of a strong delusion that could be sent our way, as it was sent to Balaam's way and Pharaoh's way. And I'm here to tell you, if you have that spirit, you are not right, dear friend. Don't fool yourself for one second you're not right. Because yes, like Balaam, we can say all the right words, but you aren't fooling God. And I'm not fooling God if I do the deeds of my own heart anyway. Now let's end in Micah chapter 6, verse 5. In Micah chapter 6, you remember for the scripture reading before we started service, I read verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What you didn't know or didn't read before is verse 5. Before he says what he desires, what he wants, he shows the opposite of that. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the Acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. He cites the incident of what we've been reading. And he says, what does God want of you? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for my soul? The answer to that is no. No. Balaam's going to offer these seven rams on seven altars and all this, and God doesn't want any of that. He's shown you, O man, what He desires. The opposite of Balaam. To do good. To love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. And I attest to you, Balaam did none of those three. None of those three. So is that your heart, dear friend, this morning? Or are you here just playing church? That is the spirit of Balaam. Are you here saying the right words? Meanwhile, Monday through Saturday, doing whatever it is you want to do. May the Word of God that knows the very thoughts and intents of my heart and of yours challenge us that God understands that there's a difference between talking the talk and walking the talk. Let us walk not in the ways of Balaam, but in the ways of Moses, who was a faithful servant of God, who desired to serve God to the fullest. If you're here this morning, you're not in Christ Jesus, you begin that walk by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. As a child of God, if you've seen the spirit of Balaam come within you, you need to repent of that. Understand that your soul is transparent before God. And do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Come back tonight and we'll see more why he's called the anti-Moses. But also come back tonight because we're going to have a certain portion of Scripture that's interesting, where we see God call upon the slaughter of women and children. And that has caused the unrest of so many souls. And we wanted to discuss that and study that tonight to understand God's Word about such things. Won't you come, dear friend, while we stand and sing?
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you.